Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. The sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Getha, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother named Joktan. Joktan, the father of Almadad, Shelef, Hazmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobad. All these were sons of Joktan: Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, that is, Abraham.
All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, equipping, and rebuking, eh? So here it is. We're going to have some fun in Chronicles. Thank you, Sam, for reading that, reading it very well. We do practice ethical Bible reading here, so we gave Sam a week's notice. We are pretty careful about that. We are starting a series in 1 and 2 Chronicles that we're going to be basically engaged in over the course of the year, not all kind of in one hit. We'll do a couple of weeks before Easter, a few weeks after Easter, and we'll come back to it over the course of the year. It's our Old Testament series for the year, so to speak. But before we turn to the scintillating narrative that we just heard read for us and the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, I do have a favor to ask of you. Some of you have been around for the last 4 weeks in particular for the series that we've just completed called Good Job. It's a series that was on faith and vocation, the integration of our faith and our vocations, the things that we do with intent and purpose in our day-to-day lives. That series was actually part of a goal that we have set for ourselves as a church this year, wrapped around a faith and vocation integration, which is part of a strategic priority, for those of you who have been around for a while, of spiritual journey. Given the fact that this was a very deliberate and intentional sermon series, we thought it might be helpful to do something we don't normally do, and that is to ask for some feedback on the sermon series as a whole. So if you've been around for some or all of that series, and wouldn't mind snapping that QR code, it'll take you to Linktree, as nearly every QR code here does. And there's basically a Good Job sermon series response survey. It's 9 questions, mostly multiple choice, a couple of open forms for you as well. It might take 5 or 6 minutes. I'd prefer you not do it right away, but if you could at least open that up and give us some feedback, that would be great. Our guest last week, Scott Morrison, mentioned that we as a church are part of a pilot that he is running with 16 other churches across Australia who are focused on this very issue. Tomorrow night, the workplace leaders from our church, Grant Nelson and Rachel Turner and I, are meeting with Scott and one of the other coaches to talk about kind of where we're up to and what do we think might be next. And so it'd be really helpful if you could provide us a little bit of feedback before tomorrow. Thank you to those of you who read the e-news and have already completed the survey because it was in there as well. It'd be really, really helpful. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, etc. Let me ask you this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? There might be any number of things that you would find yourself waiting for. You might be waiting for something relatively straightforward, like a package to arrive. You know, that face cream, that pair of shoes, that book, that part for your coffee machine that was broken and you finally ordered the piece. And every day you come home to see if it's hidden behind the bushes or the pot plant or whatever the case might be in your place. You might be waiting for something different, an event of some sort, a birthday that's quite significant, an anniversary, a wedding, or the birth of a child, or the birth of a grandchild. You might be waiting for something that has a little bit less certainty about it. You know, the nice thing about an event, whether it be a birthday or a wedding or a birth or maybe a holiday, is that you know that something is coming, you can look forward to it. You can anticipate and be expectant and get yourself ready for what it is that's taking place. But maybe you're waiting for something that is a little bit less certain in terms of its outcome. Perhaps you're waiting for the first quarter financial report to see whether or not you're going to have to downsize your business or not. Or you're waiting to see what the Reserve Bank will do with the interest rates to see what the implications will be for your business. Perhaps you're waiting for medical reports to come back, or you know, some sort of test that was done just to be on the safe side. And within 3 days or 3 weeks, you'll be receiving those reports and find out what's next. You know that there's an end date to it. You know that by the end of the first quarter, you'll receive those reports. You know that eventually the medical reports will come back, but you're not certain exactly what the outcomes will be. And that's harder waiting, isn't it? Because while we are anticipating, we're not exactly certain what we're going to be doing. We don't know which way the path will take us. And sometimes we're waiting for things that are really vague in terms of their outcome, where we don't really know when the thing that we are waiting for is going to take place. We might just be waiting for what's next, that we have a sense that maybe there is something more for us, that there's another thing for us to do, but we're completely and utterly uncertain about what that might be or where we might look for it. That's a lot harder to wait for, isn't it? Because when we're waiting for something for whom the signs of what we're awaiting are hard to spot, we tend to lose our sense of anticipation and readiness. Let me try to give you a couple of illustrations of it. If you were waiting, for instance, for the birth of a grandchild, I hesitate using this, we are not waiting for the birth of a grandchild. But if you were, there would be a handful of signs that would help you maintain your sense of anticipation and your readiness. Every time you saw your daughter or your daughter-in-law, she would look a little bit more pregnant. There would be the reminder every time you saw them that this was happening, that something was coming along, that a child was going to be born. If you visit their home and they have ordered the new stroller and there it is in the front room, or they've fixed up the nursery and it's all kind of ready to go, signs that remind you and heighten your expectation and your anticipation of what's to come. All these little hints and reminders that, yep, it's happening. But waiting when we don't get the signs anymore is a different thing altogether, isn't it? We have a pool, as I think most homeowners do, you have little tips and tricks for the eccentricities of the things that you have in your home. One of the little tools that I had was a little plumber's bladder. You plugged a hose into one end, it had a nozzle at the other end, and there was an expandable rubber bladder in between. You could put it into one of the pipes that needed to clear out, and it would fill up, fill up the pipe, and none of the water would run back. Very, very useful. But over time, the rubber gets old, and my bladder exploded. So I needed to find another one. And I could not. I was pretty sure I was being gaslit by everyone at Bunnings because I was sure that I'd bought it there, but no one had any memory of ever seeing anything at all like what I was describing. Nonetheless, I went to plumbing stores, I looked online, I simply could not find another one of these things until I stumbled upon a kind of dodgy looking website that said that they had them in stock and would send them to me for around $12 or whatever. We decided that it was probably worth the risk, and so we paid our $12 and waited. So for the first couple of weeks, even though I didn't have a high expectation that this was coming, I kept looking. You know, if I came home and I could see the edge of a package behind our pot plant, I thought maybe this is the bladder. It's finally arrived. I'll have my little tool back. It never was. Or I'd come inside the front door and the packages had already been collected, and I would look to see if one was for me. It wasn't. The next time that I actually needed the bladder and needed it for the pipe, I really remembered that I had ordered this and yet had not yet arrived. And yet over time, guess what's happened? I didn't remember that I had ordered that until I was thinking about what I'm waiting for this week. It has been months since it has even crossed my mind. I no longer have any anticipation nor expectation that it will ever arrive, nor do I have any sense of readiness and preparation for the day that it does. I have, shall I say, given up. But I didn't give up in a moment. My hope drifted away. And all of a sudden, I realized that I was no longer waiting for that thing to arrive. When we are waiting for really big things, things where the signs of their coming to pass are few and far between, our sense of waiting can drift away. We are waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. The restoration and renewal of all things in Christ Jesus. We're waiting for that. We are waiting with that for that, but sometimes the signs and indicators that that promise is going to be fulfilled are very, very small and very, very personal. I see little bits of evidence that God is at work in my life, but the chasm between what he is doing in my life in some sort of small way and the restoration and renewal of all things is so large, I find myself no longer really expectant nor ready for his work. You follow me? There is a danger that as we are waiting for those promises to be fulfilled, that our expectation and our readiness will drift away, and we will give up. The author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, often referred to as the chronicler in a very unimaginative sort of way, was writing to a group of people who were waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and whose hope and readiness and expectation that those promises were going to come to pass was becoming harder and harder to maintain. He thought the best way to start his book was with 9 chapters of genealogies. A modern faux pas, I would think. I'd start with at least one good opening scene, right? Some sort of wonderful story, and then go through the credits. Fine, I'm happy to do the credits after that, but then give me something to hang on to. But he just starts Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, for 9 chapters. I'll come back to the genealogies in a moment. But one of the things that genealogies do, of course, is that they connect one group of people with their ancestors. So perhaps you have a family tree of some description. It might not go back very, very far, but it'll go back several generations. We can go back, I think, on at least my dad's side, about 4 or 5 generations, with some kind of certainty about who my ancestors were, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, I believe. And for those of you who have someone significant in your family tree, it connects you to them, right? You can say with some sense of pride that my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was so-and-so the third, or whatever the case might be, right? There's a connection between you and those people, your ancestors. Well, the chronicler does connect a group of people with their ancestors. And it's helpful for us just to pause momentarily and think about who he is writing to. I won't try to draw your attention to it, but if you kind of work your way through the genealogies, when you get into chapter 3, we actually have a list of the descendants of King David after the exile. There are quite a few generations, and the last name in that list, the last name in chapter 3, is a fellow named Anani. Now, there is some evidence that Anani lived in the last decade of the 5th century B.C., the early 400s, kind of the 410s, somewhere in there. You might be thinking to yourself, great, that's not helpful at all to me. This is why nobody likes genealogies. But let me kind of draw your attention to something quite important. It means that the chronicler is writing with the people in that period of time in mind. They're the last group of people that he refers to, which means that's his target audience. That's a group of people who, 200 years earlier, 200 years prior to him writing, had gone into exile. The Babylonian kingdom had come through, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, had pillaged and looted the temple, had burnt it to the ground, had taken all of the effects of the temple with them to Babylon, to the temples of their gods, and had exiled a large percentage of the people who were left. That exile was, as you can imagine, an enormous event of enormous consequence for the people of Israel. We only need to look at the refugees and the people movement that's taking place where, around our world where people are displaced to know the impact of that. And for 50 years, there were people who had no home to return to. They were living in Babylon, or they were living in Egypt, or wherever they had been scattered as the people of God. But during those 50 years, the prophets of the Lord began to speak two messages of great hope for the people. On the one hand, they interpreted what had happened. And their interpretation was that the exile had come to pass because it was the Lord's discipline for their unfaithfulness. That the Lord had been faithful to his covenant and had disciplined them. That this was not a foreign policy mistake, that it wasn't a military or strategic oversight, that this wasn't even a matter of the fact that the Babylonian gods were stronger than the Lord. No, this was the discipline of God, which doesn't sound like a very hopeful message until you remember that if God had been faithful to discipline, then the hope was that God would also be faithful to restore. Because his promise to his people had been twofold. If you are unfaithful, I will punish. If you return to me, I will restore. If God had been faithful, if I can make it a metaphor, he had finally stopped the car. He had finally come up there. He had made sure that they knew that what they had done was outside of the expectation of their relationship. And now the prophets began to speak that if God had been faithful to discipline, he would be faithful to restore. And so amongst those who were scattered around the world, there became a remnant who turned again to the Lord. And after 50 years, the Babylonian Empire fell, the Persian Empire took over, and a man named Cyrus, the new emperor, issued a decree stating that those who had been exiled could return to the homes of their ancestors and rebuild the temples to their God. Hope was born anew. Because these people who had been people without a home, who were left to wonder because they had no temple, whether the God that they were turning to was even listening to them anymore, the promises that the prophets had spoken had now come to pass. They were going home. And so they went home. And they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city walls. And it was going to be spectacular. And that was 100 years ago. And in 100 years, very little had changed. They had the temple, they had the city, they were back in their territory, but what are we waiting for? Is this really going to come to pass? They didn't have a man of David's line on the throne. They didn't even have a throne. They were just this tiny little province in one satrapy as part of the massive Persian Empire. So the chronicler is writing to a group of people whose expectation and readiness for what they are waiting for is beginning to drift away. And he wants to provide them with a paradigm and a model for how they are to live while they are waiting. Which is why I thought it might be useful for us to consider Chronicles over the course of the year. Because we too are waiting. And we too run the risk that our readiness and our expectation, our anticipation for what is to come, might in fact wane and drift away. And so the paradigm that is provided for us here is a paradigm for us as well. And it begins with 9 chapters of genealogy. I was so tempted to do 2 weeks in the genealogy. You have no idea. But we're just going to do it in 1. So here it is. If you have your Bibles with you and want to kind of keep an eye on that, I'd encourage you to do so. If you've got a digital form, it's going to be a little bit trickier because we'll be going back and forth in chapters 1 through 9. Nonetheless, let me give you the overview. The chronicler has included, as I said, these 9 chapters of genealogical records. And many commentators point out that the genealogical records are not just from the oldest person to the newest person. They're kind of jumbled. There's all sorts of different genealogical records in the way in which they're told. And what we find is what scholars call a chiastic pattern. There are essentially 7 sections to the genealogical records. Part 1 corresponds to part 7, part 2 to part 6, part 3 to part 5, and then 4 is in the middle. And in a chiastic pattern, where you have that correspondence, our eye is drawn quite naturally to 2 key places: how it begins and how it ends, and what's in the middle. Those are the places where our eye is drawn in a chiastic pattern, believe it or not. And so I want to draw your attention to the overall chiastic pattern and then draw your attention to how it begins and how it ends and what's found in the middle, because it provides us with the beginning spot for the paradigm and model that the author is going to explore in the history of Israel that he proceeds to tell. You with me for this? Okay. Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. I've only read it, well, this is the 4th time. It starts with Adam, which is a curious place at one level to start the story of Israel, isn't it? I mean, we ended up by, Sam read in verse 27, the mention of Abram, that is Abraham. And for those of you who are familiar with the overall story of Israel, that sounds like a great place to start, because it's Abraham to whom the promises of God are given. It's Abraham's grandchildren, Israel, whose sons become the tribes of Israel. But the chronicler begins his story in the grandest possible way, against the backdrop of the creation of the world and of all the nations. We're reminded, as we looked at just a few weeks ago in our previous series, that Adam and his wife Eve, made in the image of God, male and female, are placed in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And those two terms, very common terms, when used together, are a reminder of the priestly work of caring for the temple and of watching over and working in it. There's a sense that the chronicler is wanting us to remember the biggest possible story of God, his plans and purposes, that in the garden that he planted, the order of God, the rule and reign of God would expand till the whole earth was filled with his glory. This is the biggest possible stage. Have a look then in how he finishes his genealogy, because it's a little bit surprising. If I told you, as I did at the outset, that number 1, the first part, and the 7th part correspond to each other, and the first part is this universal, all of history, all of nations, everyone in the world, that's the scope of the first part of the genealogical record, how would you guess that the 7th part finished? Well, surely you would think that it would also be universal. But have a look in chapter 9. Chapter 9 opens this way. All Israel was listed in the genealogies recorded in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. They were taken captive to Babylon because of their faithlessness. Here in verse 2 is how it starts in the last section. Now, the first to resettle on their own property in their own towns were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. Those from Judah, from Benjamin, and from Ephraim and Manasseh who lived in Jerusalem were Uthai, son of Ahimad, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, a descendant of Perez, son of Judah. And on it goes. Adam and all of humanity, and then those who returned from exile. These two groups of people, according to the chronicler, have a correspondence in the plans and purposes of God. He wants to hold them together and essentially say to a group of people who have returned from exile, you are the people through whom God is going to do all that he promised to do in the creation. The grandest story of God is going to be fulfilled through this small itty-bitty group of people who have returned and resettled in Jerusalem and the surrounding territories, some of whom are your ancestors. See what he's doing right there? He doesn't want them to look at themselves and say, oh, we're just this small little leftover remnant of people who are descended from a little leftover remnant of people. Like, we're nobodies. Nothing's going to happen. The chronicler is saying, you are the people through whom God is going to do everything he promised. Wait for it. Work backwards with me. Because in chapter 8, at the start of the previous section, we had the genealogy of Saul, the Benjamite. And I'll just draw your attention to the Benjamite part at this point in time. And then if you have your Bibles, flick back to chapter 2. Because chapter 2 opens with the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the very first tribe that the author describes are the sons and descendants of Judah. Judah is not the firstborn. Benjamin is not the firstborn. They together, though, in sections 2 and 6, form what was known as the southern tribes of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, as we'll see as the story unfolds. Universal story of God, the remnant, Judah and Benjamin as the southern kingdom of Israel. If you have a look inside of that in chapter 3, starting in verse 24, you have Simeon, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you're ever wondering where the other half was, they're on the other side of the river. These are known as the Transjordan tribes. They were the tribes who settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Their story is told in the book of Numbers. If you go to the corresponding section in section 5, beginning in chapter 7, you have the remainder of the northern tribes: Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Ephraim, and Asher and Manasseh. So you see how the genealogy is fixed? Universal story of God, the remnant, they're meant to be seen as components together. Judah and Benjamin, who make up the southern kingdom of Israel, the Transjordan tribes and the rest of the tribes that make up the northern kingdom of Israel, and then our eye is drawn to the very middle of the genealogy. And the genealogy that we find in the middle in chapter 6 is the genealogy of the tribe of Levi. Levi was the tribe that had associations with the tabernacle. The tribe was set apart to serve the Lord. They had key roles in the tabernacle and setting it up and taking it down and moving it from place to place in the wilderness. It was from the tribe of Levi that the priests came, the ones who were most concerned with the worship of the Lord. And here I think we have our very first clue about the kind of life and pattern that the chronicler is going to be suggesting for those who are waiting. Did you hear it? The very heart of the community, universal plans of God being expressed and fulfilled through a very small group of people, part of the people of God, right? Find at the very heart of that community proper and right worship. If I had more time, I would take you through the chapter in chapter 6, because it has a long genealogical list in the first 30 verses. But then starting in verse 31, we have some genealogical lists, but we also have references to particular activities of the Levites, the gatekeepers and the musicians and some bloke who was in charge of bread. And we have all this detail about how they did the work of the Levites. It talks about the cities of refuge, places where people could run to if they were falsely accused or while they were waiting trial. This is all contained in chapter 6, and it sits at the very heart of the genealogical record that the chronicler begins with. At the very heart of the people of God is an interest and a priority of right worship. This is something that will get played out all the way through Chronicles. But let me just remind you that the focus on right worship is not meant to stop at who was watching the gates and who was running the music and who was baking the bread. Because the right worship of God was so much more than that. The temple and the tabernacle represented a commitment of the people of God to live according to the ways of God. You've heard me say this before, but worship in and of itself is fundamentally an alignment of our lives, our values and our priorities and our behaviors to the one that we worship. All the way through Scripture, when the people of Israel were unfaithful, when they committed idolatry, we are told that they followed the gods of the surrounding nations and they followed the practices of those surrounding nations. Those things are meant to be seen as one and the same, two sides of one coin, because to worship something is to align your values and priorities and behaviors to that which you worship. For the people of God, while we wait, we are called to a constant, continual alignment of our values and priorities and behaviors to the plans and purposes of God in the world. That lies at the very heart of waiting. And that is a fundamental component of what we're going to be exploring in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If we had more time, I'd draw your attention to a couple of the stories that the Chronicle tells in chapters 4 and chapter 5. He tells the story of Jabez, and he tells the story of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And in both instances, they are faced with a problem, and in both instances, they cry out to the Lord, and he hears them. Another hint that would become very important about how we are to live while we wait, that while we wait, we are to be crying out to the Lord. In the midst of pain or in danger, in the midst of anxiety and uncertainty. These are the patterns that get revealed for us all the way through the history that the chronicler outlines. Because what he has for us is essentially a reforming history. A reforming history is one that is told in order to help us reform the ways that we are living while we wait. He is reminding and calling the people who are reading this back to faithfulness while they wait. Almost 2 weeks in genealogies. Be thankful. Don't say I never do anything for you, right? So important, though, as we begin this series, to kind of set this in terms of its context. Because I do believe that there is a grave danger for us spiritually, that our anticipation and expectation of what God has promised to do and our sense of readiness for that will wane over time unless we live according to the model and paradigm that is laid out for us in Chronicles. And at the very heart of that is a commitment to the values, priorities, and behaviors of the Lord. This is just week one. I don't want to spoil the ending. But this is where we're going. This is what we're going to be exploring, and the various stories and the ways that they're told, which are different than how some of the stories are told in Samuel and in Kings. But the chronicler has been very deliberate in how he's done this. One of the commentators that I've been reading in preparation for this draws attention to the significance of these genealogical records at the very beginning of this reforming history. Obviously, the chronicler felt that that was the best way to start a book. I'm not sure that we would agree, but he certainly felt this. And the commentator drew attention to the fact that Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy. And the four Gospels are arranged with Matthew at the very beginning. That the entire start of the New Testament, which shall we say is a bit of a reforming history for us, something that tells us how we are to live while we wait for the promises of God that have now been revealed in Christ Jesus, that it too begins with a genealogical record. A reminder of those who have gone before us. And it actually reminded me of other lists in Scripture. Perhaps most significantly, Hebrews chapter 11, which is not really a genealogy in the sense that it doesn't go from father to son, and from father to son, and from father to son. But it is, in fact, a genealogy of the faithful, is it not? It is a record of those who have gone before us. Those who, as the author states at the end of his chapter, that all these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. Hebrews 11 is one long genealogy of faith, of those who are waiting and waited for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And they become for us the great cloud of witnesses with whom we are waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. We're going to be celebrating communion together. Why do we celebrate communion together? Well, as Paul says, every time you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do this while we wait, to remind ourselves that the promises that were first stated to Adam in the grandest possible way, that were then renewed in the person of Abraham, where he was given concrete evidences of what God would do, which were then made alive in the people of Israel in the giving of the covenant, which were embodied in a particular way in David. And even though he failed, we find finally demonstrated to us most clearly in the person of Jesus. We remind ourselves every time of Jesus' death until he comes. It reminds us that ultimately we are seeking to worship the one who has come in order that we might align our priorities and our attitudes and our behaviors to his, that we might be reminded of our forgiveness, that we might be reminded of the new covenant, that we might be reminded that that new covenant and the promises that it contains are contained and held for us in Christ's blood. We join together with the great cloud of witnesses today with a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.